So what did Adam say the day before Christmas? Merry Christmas, Eve. Sorry, it's the only Christmas Eve joke I know. All right. So I didn't know how much time I'd have today, so I'm just going to kind of, I'm going to go till noon, and then I'll let you go, all right? Some of this stuff I really want to develop, and I just knew there wouldn't be enough time anyway. I didn't do a Christmas series this year because we were studying 2 Timothy and wanted to finish that. And I might come back to some of this because, or, you know, you can preach about the birth of Christ anytime, all year round, right? Or save it for a series for next year. But it's always a challenge for me as a pastor to try to come up with something new. And you can only preach on Luke chapter 2 so many times. And so it's always a challenge to come up with something maybe a little bit different for the congregation. And believe it or not, after I was here a few years, I tried to repeat a couple sermons, and I had people say, I heard you preach that before. I probably would be pretty safe maybe after 32 years, but there might be somebody that remembers, so I try to come up with something new. So I want to talk to you today about the fullness of time, or the Christmas convergence. There were a lot of prophecies and things spoken about concerning the coming Messiah, and they all had to converge at the same point, at the same time in history. And so I want to talk about that this morning. You know, the birth of Jesus Christ into our world was not a random event. It was not an accidental event. It was not a coincidence that all of these happened at the same time. It was designed by an omniscient God who revealed himself in his word. And there are hundreds of literally prophetic events about the coming of Jesus. I'd like to hit on just maybe four briefly today. But before we do that, I want us to start in the book of Galatians. So would you stand, please? We'll give reverence to God's word. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. In fact, why don't you read this verse with me this morning, okay? But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born from a woman, born under the law. Father, as we come to you today, we're excited about Christmas. Oh, we're not excited about the gifts that we give, although that's nice and it is a blessing to be able to receive and to give. Lord, today we are excited because of Jesus, that he was born into this world, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we behold your glory. And what a privilege it is today to know you in a personal way. For everyone here who has experienced your birth in their own hearts and in their own lives, I pray today if there is anybody here that has not experienced that, that they would do so, that they would accept the greatest gift that has ever been given, and that is you. Paul said you are indescribable. Sheila tried to describe you today, and as good as she did, there are no words that can describe what you are really like and who you really are. So I ask that you would bless your word and you would bless yourself to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So you may be seated. You know, the birth of Jesus Christ couldn't just happen at any time in history. It had to happen at a specific time. In the fullness of time, Paul says. In fact, it's like you would organize the pieces of chess on a board prior to the game. And so the world stage had to be set up precisely by God so the specifics of these prophecies and of his word could be fulfilled. And since all of these prophecies were given in the Hebrew Bible, Jesus expected the nation of Israel to recognize him when he showed up. But they didn't recognize him as the Messiah. Not all of them, at least. The Pharisees and Sadducees resisted him. In fact, the scripture says there in Matthew chapter 16, the Pharisees and Sadducees came and testing him, asked him to show them a sign from heaven. And he answered them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and overcast. O ye hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times." Jesus said, "I'm not going to give you any more signs." He says in this exchange with these religious leaders of the nation, "You have all the evidence that you need in your own Bibles." And he rebukes them because they didn't understand these signs. They could understand the weather. You know, red sky in the morning. What's the rest of that statement? Red sky in the morning, sailor take warning. So Jesus rebukes them because they're able to interpret the physical world, but they didn't understand the messianic times they were living in. And I would say the same thing is happening today. We understand a lot about what is happening physically in our world, but are we really aware of the signs of his coming again? And so we need to be aware of those signs. And so looking at the Old Testament, we could see that the Messiah must be a God-man. He would be fully God and he would be fully man. Not half God, half man, but fully both. Fully God, fully man. We see that he was going to be from Jacob's line. He was of the Hebrew persuasion. So Jesus was not a Palestinian. He was Hebrew. He was from the lineage of Jacob, it says specifically here. He was to be born of a virgin, and he was to be born in Bethlehem. And we'll cover that a little more detail in just a little bit. But in Genesis chapter 3 in verse 15, I think this is where we find the first real hint of the gospel. And God says to Lucifer, Satan, in the garden, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." The fall of man had just happened in the Garden of Eden, and immediately after the fall of man, God begins to reveal his plan for redeeming the fallen human race. I mean, it didn't take God long. He had already had a plan, right? He already knew this was going to happen anyway. And he makes a prediction about a seed or an individual, actually called him here at the end of the verse, a male, coming from the seed of the woman. In other words, he is going to be a descendant of Eve. He will not just be fully God, but this is important as well, that he is fully man. And he will come and he will crush the serpent's head. He will deal a death blow to the devil himself. And as you study this, there is absolutely no doubt that everybody who heard this prophecy, this exchange, understood it as a prophecy about the coming deliverer, the coming Messiah. And notice, if you will, right after this in chapter 4. This is what Eve said about as she's about to give birth to her firstborn son, Cain. It says, "Now the man," that would be Adam, "he had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, 'I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord.'" Now, if you're reading that in a lot of the translations, you will see that the words "the help of" is in italics. So what did Jamie teach us last week about words in italics? Remember? They're not in the original text, okay? They were added there to make things more clear. And I think that about 99% of the time when the translators translated and put things in italics, it helps a lot. In this particular case, I don't know that really helps. I think it actually is kind of obscure. So if you read this in the way it was in the Hebrew, it says, "Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, 'I have gotten a man-child with the Lord.'" Not with the help of the Lord, but he got a man-child with the Lord. In fact, I just found this fascinating. You might not think it's any big deal, the change in wording there, but as I thought about it, and as I was reading more on this line, I understood that there is a professor, and his name escapes me right now, from Moody, and he has studied these messianic prophecies in the original language, and because of that, he has become a believer, and he's wrote essays on these, and him and some others actually think that the verse should read, "Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, 'I have gotten a man-child, the Lord.'" I have gotten a man-child, the Lord. Stop and think about that. Hold that there. We'll come back to it in just a little bit. I believe that she got the impression that out of her body would come forth the Messiah. And this is what most conservative scholars believe this verse to say. That she thought, because she overheard this exchange in the garden, she thought that she was going to bear the Messiah. And so she had this expectation. Let me show you something else here in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 29. This is just a few generations later. And it's something that Lamech says as Noah is about to be born. It says, "Now he called his name Noah, saying, 'This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord had cursed.'" Now, this word cursed is interesting. The only other place it's used prior to this time is in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17, just a couple of verses after this pronouncement that the coming one would crush the head of the serpent. It says, "Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Remember, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel.'" And as Noah is being born, Lamech, his father, thinks about this. And you know what he's thinking? He's thinking that his son could be the one that would reverse the curse. That's what he's thinking. The curse was given. He said, I think he probably thought, at least he was hoping, that his son would be the Messiah, the deliverer, the one to reverse the curse. I mean, if you look at that, we sweat, we toil, we now have to work for our food, but one is coming who's going to give us rest from that and reverse this curse that was set up. Are you following me? All right. So having said all that, you go back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, and you notice the language very carefully. It says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed." Notice the expression now, "and her seed." Now you look at that and you say, wait a minute. I thought the seed came from the man. The woman doesn't have seed in and of herself. It has to be implanted in her by a male. But the verse specifically says, not his seed, but her seed. It's an odd way of communicating unless you understand this. One of these days, in this woman's body, God himself will implant seed. Right? Isn't that what the virgin birth is all about? It would be independent of a father. And so what you have here with this expression, her seed, is probably, I think it is the earliest reference in the Bible to the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And now, if she gives birth to a man-child with the Lord. So what I think it's saying is here is, and whatever you think about that, here's what you need to know. Here's what's really important. Way back then, immediately after the fall, they were looking for a Messiah. They were looking for a Redeemer at any time. And I don't have time to go into it this morning, but you can trace this through the book of Daniel and other places where they were looking for, they were expecting, they were looking with hope that the Messiah would come and redeem them from the curse that was placed upon them early in the book of Genesis. And so this is a theme that runs throughout the Bible. It isn't totally developed, but it's there in seed form. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, a Hebrew scholar, put it this way. He said, the fact that Moses traced this genealogy through the woman tells us that there will be something very different about the Messiah, something that necessitates tracing his ancestry through his mother and not his father. Moses gives no explanation here, and none will be given for several centuries until the prophet Isaiah, when he will prophesy about it in Isaiah 7, that the Messiah to be born of a virgin and have no human father. Contrary to the biblical norm, the Messiah would be reckoned after the seed of the woman. Why? Because he would have no human father. It would be a virgin conception and a virgin birth. Now, how important is the doctrine of the virgin birth? Let me tell you, your Christianity hinges on it. Because if you do not have the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, listen to me very carefully, you do not have Christianity. Why is that? Because if Jesus had an ordinary biological father, what would have been transmitted to him? A sin nature. That sin nature would have been transmitted to him, and he could not qualify then as a sacrifice. Why not? Well, because God only accepts, if you go back into Old Testament typology, God only accepts an unblemished sacrifice, and Jesus would have been blemished. And beyond that, if Jesus had a natural conception, as we all do, he would have had a beginning point. And yet, we discover in the Bible that Jesus always existed. And it was necessary for his abnormal, from a human point of view, entrance into the world. You see, understanding this is kind of like getting our theology straight, because if you don't get it straight at the beginning, it's kind of like dominoes in a row. You knock over one domino, and what happens? The rest go down as well, right? They start to crumble one by one. And this is why the devil has waged war on the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, because it is a central piece to the theological jigsaw puzzle. If there is no virgin birth of Christ, then there is no Christianity. So if we stand for anything, any doctrine in the Bible, the first order of business is to stand for the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And that's why I want to stress this, because a few years ago, I was so disheartened to understand that a pastor of about 30,000 people, and I won't give you his name, said that the virgin birth of Christ is really not that big of a deal. Said it is not critical that we promote this doctrine, defend this doctrine, or teach this doctrine. But I'm telling you today that all of our Christianity hinges on the truth of the virgin birth. Amen. Boy, I'm thirsty today. So let me point this out to you. The Messiah must be a God-man. And we see the seed of that in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Second, we said that he is from Jacob's line. And then thirdly, he has to be born of a virgin. And we'll get to Isaiah in just a moment. And fourthly, he needs to be born in Bethlehem. So I'm going to kind of skip number 2. And I'm going to talk mainly about number four. And we've already talked about the virgin birth, and I'll throw some of that in there. Because I've only got 15 minutes left, and I said I'd let you out on time. Micah 5, verses 2 through 4. I don't know, my slides got out of order or something here. I made some changes last night. That wasn't a good idea. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be a ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. This prophecy is given 700 years in advance of the birth of the Messiah in Bethlehem of Ephratah. And he says that Jesus is not going to be born in Jerusalem, but rather he is going to be born in Bethlehem. You would think that it would be the other way around. And then the plot thickens a little bit when you understand that there are two Bethlehems. You know, just like there is more than one St. Paul, there was more than one Bethlehem in the land of Israel. One is up north in Galilee. There's a different one down south, about 5 miles south of Jerusalem, a different Bethlehem. So which Bethlehem is he coming from? Is he coming from the one up in Galilee, or is he coming from the one near Jerusalem? And Micah, 700 years in advance, pinpoints the details as you look at it very carefully. He says, for you, Bethlehem Ephratah. He's saying that he's going to come from the Bethlehem, he's not going to come from the Bethlehem in Galilee, but the one south down by Jerusalem. I just want you to know the pinpoint accuracy of these prophecies that's being made. And also here he says, but as for you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, it's too little to be among the clans of Judah. Now, Judah is a big deal in the Old Testament. And why is that? Well, it goes all the way back to Jacob's final blessings on his sons. Jacob's dozen, you know, he had them there just before Jacob died, he laid his hands and he prophesied over his sons, became in the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what he said in Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh, that's a reference to the Messiah, comes, and to him shall be obedience to the people. And so he prophesied that not only would the Messiah be born in Bethlehem here, in the correct one, but he also prophesied which one of the sons, which line the Messiah would come from. He would come from the tribe of Judah. Now, over in Matthew chapter 2, 1 through 6, we learn how this very specific prophecy was fulfilled. The scripture says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, the Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what was written by the prophet, and here they quote Micah 5:2. So the specificness of the prophecy, and what I'm trying to explain to you today, that we got all of these predictions, all of these prophecies. He's going to be born of a virgin. He's going to come from the tribe of Judah. All of these things. He's going to be born in a specific town in the fullness of time, in just the right time. All these things begin to converge, and Christ is born. Now, you can think this is a coincidence if you want to. I cannot believe that it is a coincidence. I cannot believe that anybody could arrange things and set these things up just like that. I believe that it is proof of the inspiration of God's word. It is proof that God's word is true and that it is trustworthy. You can trust it with your life. You can trust it with your eternal soul. So what does this mean to us? Well, it means, first of all, that we can trust the inspiration of God's word. It is divinely inspired. As Jamie said, it is breathed, divinely breathed. It is the breath of God. And I'm stating my entire eternal destiny on the truth of it. And you know that there is no other book in the history of mankind that reveals things from the beginning to the end. And yet that's what we have in God's holy word. In the beginning was the word, John tells us. Genesis tells us that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And then it takes us all the way through to the book of Revelation, where we find the climax to the end of human history as we know it, but the eternalness of living in heaven with God. It declares the beginning from the end. There is no other book, I'll challenge you. The Quran does not do that. Book of Mormon does not do that. In fact, you can't find fulfilled prophecies in those books. But you find it in God's word. Why? Because the second point is God is omniscient. He is all-knowing. God knows everything. And that is both encouraging and frightening, right? Most of all, though, God knows that we have sinned. But is he condemning us? Instead, right now, he's offering his love and his grace and his forgiveness. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know, you really can't preach the Christmas story without preaching the cross, right? You can't preach it without preaching the cross and the empty tomb, because that's the reason why Jesus came. That's why he was born into this world. He was born to die. He was born to be nailed on a cross, taking your sin and my sin with him. And as he hung on the cross, he paid in full the debt of our sin, so that there is absolutely nothing that we can do to earn salvation. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And how do we receive this gift? We receive it by faith. We just reach out and we take it, we accept it, and we say, thank you, God, for giving me the gift of forgiveness of sin. Thank you for giving me the gift of eternal life. And you know what Paul says? The only reasonable thing to do in light of all that is to give yourself right back and to live for him. And so God knows all about our sin. But it also means that he knows all about what's happening in your life. But the most important thing is your sin that he wants to forgive. But he knows every detail of your life. I mean, he knew all the details of the birth and the life of Jesus, and your life is no different. He knows all about that as well. And he knows the things that you're suffering through. He knows the things that you are concerned about. One of the greatest gifts of Christianity and Christmas is that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He became one of us so that he could be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. But it also means that he came to live inside of us when we receive him, so that we never have to be separate from him. Yes. It's called the incarnation. Another great miracle. Can you explain to me how God can come and live inside of you? I can't explain it in human finite terms, but I accept it by faith that he's always there, he's always with me, and he will never leave me nor forsake me. Amen. That's what the Christmas message is all about. God proved himself true through the fulfilling of his word. We call it prophecy. God shows himself to be real by his omniscience. He knows the beginning from the end. And the third thing is, understanding this gives us hope. But I want to tell you one thing, and that is this. With God, timing is more important than time. These early on, we see how they believed that the Messiah would come, but God never told them a time of his coming. Until later on, really, through the prophecies of Daniel, they could predict when the coming of the Messiah would be. But at first, God didn't give them any time frame for this, so they were just acting on believing and hoping, praying that it would be in their lifetime. Can you imagine all of these women hoping that they would be the one to carry the Messiah? And Mary finally got that privilege. But I don't understand God's timing always. But in the fullness of time, in the perfect time, when everything was set, God sent his Son into the world to redeem us. And if you're going through a situation today, I want to give you hope. Even though God's timing might not be yours, the answer will come. And when the time is right, God will reveal that and make himself real in your life. So application number one, the Bible is God's word. Application number two, God is an all-knowing God. He knows our greatest problem, and he gave us the solution to that problem when he sent Jesus Christ. And then we have hope, because the prediction of Christ's birth that we looked at in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 gives way to Micah chapter 5 and verse 4. And this is what verse 4 says, "And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth." I think it's so interesting here. It all begins in a tiny little town of Bethlehem. Just a tiny strip of land on the Mediterranean coast there. This tiny city. But ultimately, it is going to lead to the worldwide reign of Jesus Christ. When all is said and done, Jesus will bring his reign. He will bring his authority to the ends of the earth. That's what verse 4 says. So why should I believe Micah chapter 5 and verse 4? Because I saw Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 to be true. And if Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 is true, then I am sure that Micah chapter 5 and verse 4 is true as well. It means for us that in a world that is running out of hope, have you noticed the escalation of suicides, the hopelessness in our world today? I'll tell you, Micah chapter 5 and verse 4 gives us such great hope, because Jesus is coming again, and he is going to right all the wrongs of this world. And I know that all these things that are happening in this world today can be kind of scary, and I personally believe that we are living on borrowed time. But God's timing is not my timing, and in the right time, he will come again. So God is, say it with me. First of all, we can trust in God because of the proof of the Bible's what? Divine inspiration. What's number two? God is omniscient. That means that God is all-knowing. And thirdly, we have hope. Could you bow with me today, please? The great decision of your life is, what side will you be on? Will you be on Christ's side? We're either on his side or we're not. Jesus said, "Whoever is for me is against me." I'll tell you, the world is going to go down eventually. It's going to lose. But on Christ's side, victory is inevitable. And you change your destiny simply by responding in faith to Jesus, to what Jesus has done. And that's what Christmas is all about. And let me tell you this. As I look out here today, I don't really see a whole lot of any visitors here today. And I think everybody here has heard the gospel message. Whether you've accepted Christ or not, that's between you and Him. If you have not, now's the time. Now's the time. But let me just add this. If you have trusted Him with your eternal destiny, are you trusting Him with that problem that you have right now? That physical ailment, that lack of funds, that relationship, whatever it might be, are you trusting Christ with that right now? And maybe you just need to tell Him today, Lord, I believe in You. It's not that I believe about Him, I believe in Him. When I tell somebody I believe in them, that means I believe that they can do what they are capable of doing, what they promised they can do. I believe that they can finish what they started. And I'm here to tell you today that Jesus will finish what He started. He will finish in His second coming what He started with the first. And it's a fact. So would you trust Him today? He is your hope. He is your life. He is the truth. He is the life. And He's the way. Father, as we come to You today, we are so grateful that You are an ever-present God, that You have revealed Yourself to us, and You are a God that sticks with us. We have a friend, the Lord Jesus Christ, who sticks closer than any human brother ever could, one who cannot fail, one who would never let us down. I thank You today, Lord, for Your great love, and may we, everybody here, just have a blessed time celebrating Your birth this Christmas season as we celebrate You. In Jesus' name, amen.